I don't know about you, but I've been waiting almost 500 years to do this study. We are calling it, as you can see, a title that's pretty appropriate for this time period, back when they used to title things with many, many words, celebrating 500 years of renewed recognition of the supremacy of sacred scripture. Not going to work as a bumper sticker. We looked into that. It didn't look like that's going to fit unless you drive one of those big Hummers or something. It's a mouthful, but I want to talk a little bit of what we want to talk about and what we don't want to talk about. October 31st of 1517, Martin Luther, who is an Augustinian monk working as a lecturer at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, made his way to the castle church there, castle church doors there in Wittenberg, and posted these 95 theses. We'll talk about them in just a few minutes on the church door at Wittenberg, and in that, something changed. And we look back in time and we say, well, that was really the beginning of the Reformation. But even as we get started, I need to be quick to point out, it isn't always clear. It wasn't that everyone was getting reformed or that everything was changing everywhere. It was quite inconsistent, and yet it was profound in some of the effects. And if you think about talking about today, it's hard to describe, well, what does today's world look like? We might want to say that, well, everything's gone secular, but that would be an overstatement, right? Not everything has gone secular, but there seems to be this growing secularness in American culture and so on. And so in some years, in 100 years, in 200 years, if the Lord allows that, people will look back on today and they'll have a way of talking about things that were going on. But they are talking in general terms, and that's what we're going to do as well when it comes to the Reformation. We're going to talk a little bit about some of the things going on, but it's slightly messy, and I want to kind of say that at the front end. Furthermore, I also want to say that this isn't one of those, I love history and you should too. I do, and you should, but that's really not why we're here. More important than the history this evening will serve as a lens, if you will, that we're going to look through. The issue is the Word of God. And part of the reason why we're trying to celebrate 500 years is that in celebrating, what we are celebrating is the return to the understanding of Scripture, which is the church has held for really since the very beginning. And so the primacy of this evening is not Luther or the Reformation or history, but it's God's Word. And so I hope that I can show you some both good things and bad things in God's Word, or the way God's Word has been understood, to help sharpen us in our own study of God's Word, in our own recognition of how things came to be. And so more importantly than the history, although the history is good to learn, but more important than that is the study of God's Word. So I hope you brought your Bible this evening, and we will certainly be using that as we make our way through this celebration. So we are doing this because, of course, this happened in 1517. Now it's 2017. It's 500 years later. And on October 31st, of course, will be the precise day of this 500th anniversary. There are specials that have already been aired on some of the History Channel and channels like that. There are books that are being written, and all sorts of things are going on. Undoubtedly, there will be newscasts taking place from Wittenberg on October 31st. And so the timing seemed appropriate to remember some of these things and some of the effects that it has on the church and on our background today. Just by way of illustration, here's some of the things that came from the Reformation. So Anglicanism arises out of the Reformation, and the Baptists and Brethren and congregational churches, the Independent Church, Lutheran, Mennonite, Methodist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Reformed, all have their birthplace in the Reformation. And so it has a profound effect. Many of you will fall into one of those, oh, I grew up that, or I come from this tradition or this denomination, or so on and so forth. And so the Reformation is in hindsight, looking back, it's a movement. At the time, it was somewhat chaotic. Can I say it that way? And hopefully I can describe that as we get a little closer. But it has a profound effect on our Christianity today. And so in it being the lens, it's going to point us to some key scriptures that we're going to look at and be reminded of. And hopefully there will be, like our title, there will be a renewal for you, that you will be renewed in your recognition of the supremacy of sacred scripture. And so with that, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. The passage is probably familiar to you, Matthew 26. Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples. There's some important things you need to remember about the Last Supper because there's some confusion. It's only the Last Supper for Jesus. The disciples, in a sense, don't have a clue what's going on. Now, he's told them, but we're reminded in the Gospels that they're not understanding it. And so we've got to kind of get into the Jewish mindset to make sense of our text here. The disciples are there to celebrate Passover. They do this yearly. And there are three major Jewish celebrations, and Passover is the largest of the three. So in one sense, this is a little bit like we're celebrating Christmas. Kind of, it's sort of the biggest thing. Often we, you know, decorate houses, family comes together, so on and so forth, and celebrating Christmas. The disciples are in the midst of celebrating Passover. Passover, of course, is a reference back to the time of Moses and the enslavement in Egypt. And you'll remember that through the course of 10 plagues, God has revealed himself to the Egyptians and to the Israelites in a way that causes Pharaoh ultimately to let God's people go, and they'll end up going towards their promised land. You'll remember that the final plague is this plague of death, where the firstborn in every household and the firstborn of all the cattle will all be slain. However, if you obey God and you follow what he prescribed, which is to take the appropriate lamb of the appropriate age and kill it in the appropriate way, and take the blood of the lamb and paint it on the doorposts, if you do that in obedience to what God has commanded and spoken through Moses, then the angel of death, when it comes to your home, will look and notice firstborn's already dead, and it will pass over. Okay? So just so that we can get a sense of the realness, all of you who are present here this evening who are firstborns, raise your hands. See? Look at that. And so a lamb dies as the firstborn in all the families who literally believe that God's word is true. For those who don't, well, the angel doesn't pass over. And so the celebration of Passover is the celebration of a lamb dying in the place of the firstborn. And so that was a yearly celebration. God called them to remember that every year. They're making their way to Jerusalem. Now they're there to celebrate the Passover and to remember God's faithfulness. Okay, in the midst of that, Jesus knows what's about to happen, and we pick up the story in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Okay, that's weird. That is a weird way to celebrate Passover. There is a sense, of course, in Passover where the lamb did take the place of the eldest, right? That by slaughtering the lamb and taking the blood and painting it on the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over. Well, the lamb did, in fact, take the place of the firstborn. Now, in their celebration, Jesus uses these words, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And they drank the wine. The blood. I mean, the wine was the blood. That's what it says, right? The bread was the body and the wine was the blood. And so the disciples are celebrating the Passover, and Jesus is now identifying the elements of the celebration, not with the lamb, but with the lamb, with himself. And I'm sure, and the text even hints to that, that there's a lot of confusion as to what on earth Jesus is saying and what exactly does it mean. But the passage is profound in its meaning. There's the text on the screen, and this is what I want to think about for a moment with you as to what precisely does this mean. He takes the cup and says, "This cup is the covenant, my blood," and then he says this, and I want to get the words exactly right. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. No other passages. How are sins forgiven? Through the cup. When we look at church history, what we look at is the development of thought over time. And we have to be very careful when we talk about the Reformation. We're talking about the years of roughly 1517 onward for about 75 years or so. It's sometimes a little hard to tell how we want to end when the Reformation sort of ends or so on. But we're talking about 500 years ago. But of course, Jesus and this event was 2,000 years ago. So for 1,500 years, the church was celebrating this event. As a matter of fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians reminds us that we are to continue to do this in remembrance of me, to celebrate this. And as a matter of fact, Paul will say, whenever you get together, whenever you meet. And so through most of church history, every church gathering required the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Today, every church gathering requires donuts. So it's changed a little, right? It's changed, right? You're even going to meet about having donuts, and you have donuts at the meeting, right? So, food is very much a part of what it means to be a Christian, and I say that in all seriousness. There is something about breaking bread together that's very, very meaningful. And so this is to be remembered. However, notice what Jesus says. He says, "This cup," as he states it here, "which is this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." He is tying the forgiveness of sins to his blood being poured out as he's holding the cup. And so through time, there's going to be a development of thought as the church celebrates this particular ordinance, this idea of the bread being Jesus' body, the wine being Jesus' blood, and that we're going to celebrate it for the forgiveness of sins. For us to get into the mindset of what people thought 500 years ago at the time of the Reformation, we have to see where this passage ends up. And where it ends up is it is the joining of the physical world, wine and bread, with the spiritual world, sins forgiven. And over time, and it's very important you understand this, that this is over time, this doesn't start with from the very beginning, but over time, the only way to have sins forgiven is to drink from the cup. Not only drink from the cup, but the cup, of course, is not wine. It's the blood of Christ. If the only way to have your sins forgiven is to partake of the wine, which represents the blood, or as they understood it, partake of the wine, which is the blood, then partaking of the wine becomes pretty important. What happens if you don't? Well, that's actually pretty easy. You're not forgiven. The only way to be forgiven is to, as Jesus is saying, is to take the blood. for the forgiveness of sins. And so in time, the Lord's Supper becomes the way in which sins are forgiven. And there's a profound effect on that, which is that those who give the Lord's Supper are the givers of forgiveness. You see? If forgiveness is only in the blood, the blood, right? If that's where forgiveness is, if you aren't able to go do that on your own, take a bottle of wine, oh, I can be forgiven. No, but it has to be done in the appropriate manner, as is come to be understood, then those who hand out the elements or those who withhold the elements hand out forgiveness or withhold it. And this mindset, while it is incorrect, and we'll show that in time, this mindset is the mindset of essentially Europe. And by the 9th, 10th century, this thinking has developed. It takes a long time. It is completely unfair to go back and say, well, the church has always thought this. No, it hasn't. It took a long time for it to develop. And we'll talk about some of those things along the way. But it is out of this passage, especially Matthew's rendering of it, that this idea, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, that sins can only be forgiven when you partake of the wine. And that is Jesus' means of doing something spiritual, forgiving sins, entering into the physical world, and the physical world, of course, being providing it in a goblet, the idea of the wine or of the blood. So it is this link. Now, you also have to understand how the church at the time of the Reformation, we're actually going to go a little bit before the Reformation in a moment, understood sin. And you might at first go, oh, it makes total sense. Sin was doing bad things. Right? Doing things you shouldn't do, disobeying God, breaking commandments, whatever, that's what sin was. So sin was what you did, and so then what you had to do if you sinned was you had to confess that sin and you had to receive forgiveness. So that was easily done, and that became very regular, right? You would want to regularly participate in the Lord's Supper so that you could regularly have your sins forgiven. Okay, so let's say you partake in the Lord's Supper, you have your sins forgiven. 3 days later, you're cussing. You're taking the Lord's name in vain, and you die. Well, those sins weren't forgiven, right? I mean, if you took the cup on Saturday, and you sinned on Tuesday, well, it's not till you take the cup again that you could be forgiven. Do you understand the mindset? I'm not saying this is right. I'm just saying this is what is come, the average person has come to understand this is how truth works, that you are forgiven, directly tied to the partaking of the elements. And so all of a sudden you could die having not been totally forgiven. Does that make sense? Right? You haven't been forgiven for everything since the last time you confessed and partook. You can see how the cup is going to become very, very powerful. You see, if you want to understand a little bit about church history, there's always been a sort of two sides of power that have struggled right from the very early church. Side number one is the government. And the government, whatever type of regime, a republic, an empire, a king, whatever it might be, the government's show of power is always the same thing. It has a military. Right? And whatever the technology is in the military in those days, whether it's spears and shields or knives or bows and arrows or whatever they had, that was their show of strength, right? Empires and kings and princes and so on, they would have military might, and that was their strength, that was their power. On the other side of the coin, if you will, the church vying for power never really had an army as such, so this church had a different kind of power. In the cup. And as you walk through church history, you'll often see skirmishes between, if I can say it this way, secular power, state power, and ecclesiastical power, church power. And I'm not at all justifying that this was clear to the church. Often in history, you have very secular people running the church and so on, and I know all of that, but so the way that they would war is one side has an army, and that's where it finds its strength, and the other side has the ability to withhold forgiveness for the army. Try sending the army into battle if you're not going to first send a priest to offer the Lord's Supper. The army doesn't fight. So through church history, you have these constant battles where the church's trump card was to withhold the cup. I'm not saying this is right. I'm just saying this happened. And the understanding was no cup, no forgiveness. We have a couple things we need to think about as we think through what it means to be a believer and what it means to confess your sins. Sins, as I said, we're understanding to be things that you did wrong. And of course, we understand sins to be that as well. However, sin is much more than things you do wrong. Certainly, we do wrong things, and certainly they are sins, and certainly they need to be forgiven. But the Bible, and Paul, for example, in Romans, talks about this idea we have a sinful nature. I mean, our whole nature is sinful. Our mindset is polluted and wrong and selfish and self-serving and hating rather than loving. It isn't merely we do wrong things. It's we have a sinful nature. Furthermore, we've been imputed with original sin. We're actually guilty for the very first sin of Adam and Eve disobeying God in the garden. And from that time, that sin gets passed on through Adam and Eve to all of us. And we all are guilty of that as well. And so sin is more than that, but that's not understood at this point. Sin is simply guilty of things that you have done. And so you want to have your sins forgiven. You can imagine, if you've ever been to some of the European cathedrals, if you've ever sort of taken notice, that generally they have one big altar at the front, and often it's very big and imposing and so on. There are reasons for that. But furthermore, if you tour a full cathedral, you'll notice that, wow, there's another altar here and another altar here and another altar here. Because if you think about it, it's all about getting the elements available to people to get their sins forgiven. So one altar is going to make it all go too slow. We need more altars and more people to run through because people are sinful and need their sins forgiven and so on. And so you even have in the construction of the cathedrals multiple altars because it's all about the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, and giving the cup for the forgiveness of sins. So what if you die on Tuesday? What if you die on Thursday? What if you missed Mass? What if you hadn't gone in a month, or a year, or 3 years? Well, you died with sin. How do we think about that today? You take someone who's been faithful, a man of God, a woman of God, who loves the Lord and served him faithfully for years and years and years and years. Are they perfected by the end? They might be godly people, but we would still say they sin, right? Even as godly people who serve the Lord and have been faithful through years and years, that they are not perfected. And yet we understand, of course, that when you die, you are with Christ, and with Christ you have been perfected. So something happens between our lives when we die, still being sinful, still being guilty of sins and struggling with pride and all sorts of issues that we struggle with and sins that we continue to commit. And yet when we die as believers, we see and understand that we are perfected, and we are. The scriptures are very clear about that. We are perfected and we are with Christ. We are no longer sinful. But in this life, there's the battle right to the very end. Okay? Early in the intertestamental period, in the time between the Old Testament and the New, and that means we're talking before Christ, there are Jewish, Greek-speaking people living in Alexandria, Egypt, and quite a large Jewish population, actually. And they begin to put forward the idea of adding something in death that lets you take care of the sins that you've committed that haven't been forgiven. They add something. Time. We'll give you time. right? Because no matter how you've walked with the Lord, if you die having committed sin and you haven't been able to take the Lord's Supper at the end to have those sins forgiven, then you're still dying with some sin. You can't be with the Lord if you're with sin, so you need to get rid of the sin. What if we introduce time? Time when you have to purge the sins. And so this early idea, which is actually a fairly Eastern idea, coming from Alexandria, Egypt, and originally being articulated in Greek, becomes embraced by the Western church, the Latin-speaking church, the Roman church. And in time, this idea of time begins to be elevated and begins to be explained as to how much time for how much sin. And they give it a name. It's called purgatory. And so taking the Lord's cup isn't merely about your sin. It is about your sin, but not merely your sin. What about your mom, your dad, your grandfather? I mean, here he needs time to get rid of the sins that he died with, that hadn't been confessed, that hadn't been forgiven, that he hadn't sipped the cup for. Well, Mass becomes the celebration of the Lord's Supper so that you could forgive the sins of those stuck in time, purgatory. So you take the communion for yourself and you take the communion for your dead friends and relatives to help get them out of time so they can be with the Lord. This thought develops slowly, but it's really by the 9th century that the Western Church begins to actively pray for the dead. You take communion for the dead. You're able to see the sins forgiven of your passed away grandfather or grandmother or uncle or cousin or whatever the story might be. Maybe it's even your own children. You begin to be able to take the Lord's Supper and receive forgiveness. Now, I say that I should be a little more careful in the way I say this. Don't you ever think that you're going to get to drink the cup? Why would they let you drink the cup? What about men with beards? You get a little bit of Jesus' blood or Jesus' body stuck in your beard. What if you would drop the, well, what if you drop the body of Christ once they put it in your hand? The average person in the 9th century, in the 10th century, in the 11th century, in the 12th century, in the church, number one, never touched anything should they drop it. The wafer was put into their mouth by the dispenser of the wafer. And the blood, well, you just watch. They never took the cup. Too dangerous. What if a drop of Christ's blood would get stuck in a beard, get dripped on the floor? You're not holy enough to actually drink the cup. You just watch the dispenser of the cup drink the cup. And so you are separated from the elements because you're so sinful. And so these practices are developing in time, and there's many reasons for them. We could spend lots of time tracing their history, but it's just important to understand how the thinking works. By the 12th century, by the 9th century, they're praying for the dead. That's becoming very common for the forgiveness of their sins, which they have committed, which they never got to partake of the Lord's Supper, to have them forgiven. And so it is all about purgatory and getting people out of purgatory. By the 12th century, people are rarely getting to drink from the cup. It's just no longer, we just can't trust pagans. It's just the priest who performs the Mass who drinks the cup on behalf of everyone, and you participate by watching, and your sins are forgiven. At least that's what they're told. It shouldn't be too long to figure out this has very little to do with the cup and how sins are forgiven and purgatory, and ultimately what the Reformation ends up to be about: power. The Reformation isn't really about theology, it's about power. How much power does the one who has the cup have? Can they withhold the cup? Certainly they had. But could they? And so this is the issue that's coming up. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have that idea that was introduced in the intertestamental period, the idea of time, the idea of purgatory. We don't have that. Jesus will talk about, for example, the wheat and the tares, right? You have the wheat, which represents believers in Christ. You have the tares, which are unbelievers in Christ. There's only two categories. They get separated at the end, one for eternal damnation and one for eternity with Christ, right? There's only two categories, but into the church, into this form of Western Christianity gets introduced this third category, this idea of time, which takes on the name purgatory. And so time looks something like this. It's where sins get burned off. And eventually, time ends up to be calculated in the millions of years. Okay? So your sin, maybe you're in for 3 million. Mine, I'd probably be 12. 13 million, right? It just becomes bigger and bigger as they talk about all these years of sin. And what is it like to be in purgatory? Well, you're getting your sins burned off so that in perfection you can be with Christ. We sort of believe that, but we don't believe it like that, do we? That being perfected happens, well, we see it as soon as we die. We are perfected and with Christ. Our sins are burned off. The issue that they have added is time, foreign to the New Testament, but this is the idea. And why I wanted to start this way is I want you to see behind all this is the power. The power of the cup is in the person who holds it. And this is going to be the issue that's going to begin to fester in Martin Luther and in the early 1500s and will bring about some reforms. Now, there are several things that have to happen to set the stage. You need to know that Martin Luther doesn't have a plan. He's thinking this through. Okay, on this day I'm going to do this. This is going to happen. We'll start to do this. We'll put it all together. It's all going to work. There is no plan. This is far more accidental than most people would realize. But there is something that's going on that sort of paves the way for this. So we go back to Greek philosophy, and we go back to Pythagoras, who lived, you know, long before Christ here in the again, in the intertestamental period. And he was a Greek philosopher, and one of the things that he said is, man is the measure of all things. And in the 14th and 15th century, there was this idea of, we ought to go back and read more of the old stuff. Okay? So this idea of reading the old stuff started to bring back reading Greek philosophers. And so this idea that man is the measure of all things, did I say that right? Man is the measure of all things, yes. That this began to shape a thinking, a cultural movement. It really started in philosophy and in the arts. Because man is great. Man is amazing. And with the development of certain artistic techniques, how we paint men, Michelangelo, became much more profound. How we sculpt men, like David, if you've ever seen the sculpture of David, became much more distinct. And part of this was called a rebirth, or the word that was going to be used was the Renaissance. And the Renaissance is this idea of rebirth. And the picture you see is Florence, Italy, which is where the ideas began. And in Florence, Italy, there was this movement towards reading old stuff, Greek philosophers, and recognizing that man is amazing. Man is the measure of all things. Man is the center of the universe. There is nothing that men cannot do. And so it affects the arts, and it affects sculpting, and it affects music, and it affects philosophy, and it begins to affect all sorts of people who are now reading old stuff. Old stuff like the Bible. And so one of the things that hasn't been done in some time, and again, sorry, I should just say this, the Renaissance is the idea of rebirth is what it means. It's a rebirth. It's in the 14th and 15th century. It's really a cultural movement, and it centers on humanism. At the center of everything is me, is man, is us. We are great. On the side of Christianity and religion and so on, probably the most profound humanist in the time of the Renaissance was this man, known as Erasmus, his last name. You can see his dates there. And he was a scholar, and he was into learning, not learning what was new, learning what was old, going back and reading old stuff, learning Greek to read the Greek philosophers, to read the New Testament, learning Hebrew to read the Old Testament. And so this idea of language and reading, and now he wanted to read the early church fathers, those first few hundred years when the early church fathers did so much writing and articulating of the Christian faith. And this man, Erasmus, gathers these ancient Greek documents, which are now kind of back in vogue. We need to learn Greek and read these ancient Greek documents that where the New Testament comes from, these ancient New Testament documents, and he reassembles and creates a Greek New Testament. And that's going to be very important to remember, that Erasmus will create a Greek New Testament, which later a man named Martin Luther is going to read. So this idea of the Reformation only comes from a couple hundred years of this Renaissance, of this, hey, let's go back and look at the classics. Let's learn Greek and Hebrew again. Let's read the Bible. I mean, all they'd read is the Latin Vulgate, those who could read and would even be interested in something like the Bible. And so the Latin Vulgate had been translated in the 3rd century, and we're now in the 12th and 13th and 14th and even 15th centuries. And so we've not gone back and looked at the actual Greek, which was translated to get the Latin Vulgate. And so there's this idea of rebirth and renewal and so on, and that's part of what is going on. And so the Renaissance paves the way for people to actually study the Bible. It wasn't that everyone started studying the Bible. That would not be the right way. But certainly people like Erasmus, restoring the idea of learning Greek and gathering the ancient scrolls from Scripture and writing and publishing with the advent of the printing press, publishing a Greek New Testament, was sort of this revival in scholarly, in sort of a scholastic movement. But understanding what's behind all this is man is great. Man is the measure of all things. It's all about what we can do. And so with the Renaissance sort of in the background, having opened the doors for this study of the classics, and again, the Bible was considered the classics and so on, and this mindset of the importance of drinking the cup to see or have your sins forgiven, or at least being present while the priest drank the cup to have your sins forgiven, it's not a big leap to recognize that if you were taking communion to see the forgiveness of sins for your grandfather who had passed away, or your mother, or even a spouse who had passed away, to shorten their time in purgatory, which was always pictured as a time of burning off the sin and the dross, paying for your sins so that you could be with Christ. And so it's not a hard leap to realize that. How many have been to Vatican City? How many have been to St. Peter's Basilica? Beautiful. It's amazing. Where on earth did they get enough money to build that thing? I mean, that's dumbfounding. The amount of marble and brick and the fact that it's already been built some 500 years ago, the number is important. How would we pay for something like that? I mean, who wants to sit around taking communion all the time? Can you see how we might want to make an adjustment? I've got a better way to get your mummy out of purgatory. You don't even need to go attend Mass. What happens that sort of sparks Luther's rage, for lack of a better term, is that the selling of something or the paying of money to get people out of purgatory on a mass scale begins to happen and no longer makes sense to him. It's fueled specifically Luther and his rage of the 95 Theses, and we'll talk about them in a moment, is fueled by this man. His name is Johann Tetzel. He's a Dominican friar, and he sells what they call indulgences. Okay? And indulgences, as you can see there, they're promises from the Pope that give people time off purgatory. Okay? Now, do you see where this comes from? It comes from the fact that if sins can only be forgiven by drinking the cup, if we're not even allowed to drink the cup, because that's something only priests do, and by this point, that's what's going on, only the priest is drinking the cup. And if we're trying to buy off all these hundreds of years, and then thousands of years, and then even millions of years, if we're trying to deal with all those years, then why not do it by a financial transaction rather than having to, you know, be there for all those masses, trying to earn all that merit? It's also where some of the things like icons and some of the relics and the relic worship and the pilgrimages, all trying to reduce the time of the sins that are not confessed when you die, either for yourself or someone else. And when we talk about someone else, we're talking about the dead, someone who's already gone before you. And so in a need to raise more money to build St. Peter's Basilica, and it isn't hard if you've been there to understand they're going to need a lot of money to build something like that. It's absolutely dumbfounding, the size and the majesty of that building. They need money. And so this guy starts to perfect how you do this, because you can be, well, let's just try this. If I could save your mother, from 1,000 years in purgatory, if you just give me $25, won't you? If I could, right? That's the whole thing, right? You guys would line up like crazy to give me money, but I can't. It's not how it works. This is what has come to be believed. Again, don't take these beliefs and say, well, this is what the church always believed. No, it didn't. Took a long time, but you can see that it started by reading the text, and if you will, it kind of got watered down from there. We kind of didn't read enough text. We read one text, but we didn't read enough, and so we see that Christ's blood is for the forgiveness of sins, but now we've made this whole thing, and now the Pope is able to forgive sins or take away sins from purgatory if you just buy these indulgences. This guy goes marketing. He comes into some clever phrases. Here's one of his that he really liked. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Huh? You pass around the coffer, you hear the clink of the coin, mama's home free. Daddy's with Jesus. Grandfather's back in Jesus' arms. And you can imagine how, if you kind of have, and will you allow me this term, sort of a superstitious belief? Isn't that sort of what it is, a superstitious belief? If that's what you have, then that becomes attractive. Here's another one, just so you know. Throw your money into the drum, heaven's gates open, and in walks mum, right? And I had to spell it with a U so it would rhyme, right? So mum's kind of a British spelling, if you will. And so this is what's going on. In the background, there is an Augustinian monk who has tried, if you'll allow the phrase, monkery as a way to deal with his sin. He has tried fasting and prayer and penance. He's literally beaten himself unconscious at times, trying to deal with his sinfulness, knowing he's never, ever been able to confess all his sins when he gets before the cup. He's never been able to do it. And he hates the fact he can't even remember all his sins. And so he immerses himself in monkery, in being a monk, to try and deal with his sinfulness, to the place where he confesses sins for 8, 9, 10 hours at a time. Can you imagine receiving those confessions? I wanted to close the window, but I knew I shouldn't. And I confess that. And like, you don't need to confess that, Martin. Well, sure, my heart was wrong. Well, don't you have, and he would even be told, why don't you do some real sins? Go commit adultery, murder someone, come back with something better. But he would confess and confess and confess. And finally, here's the solution. Why don't you study theology and go teach the Bible? And so he did. He got his doctorate in theology and began as a Bible studies lecturer in the University of Wittenberg. And so this monk who's struggling with his sin is reading the Bible. He's reading as an Augustinian monk. He's reading Augustine. We'll come back to him in a moment. And he's reading Romans, and he's reading Galatians, and he's reading the Psalms. And as he's reading the Bible, and the only reason he's reading the Bible is because of the Renaissance and this idea that we should go back. And so he's reading Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and he knows Greek and is reading that, and he's reading the Bible really for the first time and struggling with his own sin and his own wickedness and struggling with what to do. And he sees this Tetzel guy going around selling these stupid indulgences in Wittenberg. And he writes a blog post. 95 theses to begin a debate. This isn't radical in his eyes. This isn't going to tear down the church or anything. This is a document which says, let's have some talk about this. This is crazy what this guy is doing. It doesn't make any sense. And so he takes these 95 ideas, all of which are around the idea of indulgences, and he makes his way to the Castle Church in Wittenberg. That's the idea of what it might have looked like back in 1517. Here's what it looks like today. There's buildings all around it. It's very hard to back up and kind of get a good picture of it. I know some of you have probably been there. And he takes his 95 theses, and the church door is the bulletin board. It's where you post notices. So it's not the only thing on the church door. Everything else that's posted, the women's event on Thursday night is on the bulletin board and other things. But the way you engage in scholarly debate, today you might publish a paper in a particular academic journal, and that would allow other scholars to then write responses to your paper in other academic journals and so on. Well, in those days, you create an academic debate, and you introduce it by making it public. And so he makes this debate public, 95 issues with indulgences. And I guess I should just confess there's a couple of things. We don't actually know that he put it on the church door. We don't actually know he did it on October 31st, although it's more than likely that he did. Could have been up there a day or two earlier. It might never have been on the door. But those ideas are written down very, very early. So more than likely it's true. But just so we know, we don't have to hang everything on it was with a hammer and a nail on the church. It more than likely was, but we're not 100% sure. It's very reasonable that it was. Today, if you go look at the doors have been made in bronze. In 1790, the church was burnt and the wooden doors were burnt down. So people who say, you know, I've seen the doors where people say, no, you haven't. But they have now iron doors that actually have the 95 theses engraved in them. And of course, then they have a fence so that you can't actually get to them. But nonetheless, he posts this academic debate as a way to address the fact that he's reading the Bible and he can't make any sense of what this Tetzel guy is doing by selling indulgences. And his point is very simple. If the Pope can get your mummy out of purgatory, why does he need to be paid to do it? Get them all out. That's the point. Here's the first thesis, just so that you can see. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, and the reference is Matthew 4:17, and that's Luther's reference. I didn't add that. That's how Luther wrote it. This is the thesis. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Well, what is Tetzel saying? Get your pocketbook out, put some money in the hat, you're good. And Luther's like, but the Lord said you needed to repent. That's not how you forgive sins. Get your pocketbook out. Right? It's so far, and this is what Luther is seeing. Okay, I don't know that Luther is even a believer. We're not even getting to his understanding of the gospel yet. And it's not my job to determine the exact time and when, but most people would think he's not quite there yet. But he's just seen the disconnect because he's reading the Bible and people are getting out their pocketbooks and they're putting coins in the pot and they're thinking mummy goes free and he can't even find the idea of time required for the forgiveness of sins in Scripture. And so you can see the disconnect. Here's Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Matthew 4:17 is after Jesus has been baptized. The Holy Spirit has come upon him. He's been led out into the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 days, where he fasted and prayed. The devil comes to tempt him. You remember there's three temptations. He's resisted all three. And then we get to this passage. From that time on, Jesus said, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." And so that is the context into which Luther is beginning to say, and I'm not going to take time, obviously, for the 95 Theses. You can look at them. Luther no longer holds the copyright on them, so they're free online. You can feel free to call them your own if you like. But nonetheless, they're really just addressing this idea of indulgences and kind of coming at it 95 different ways. Quite a creative young guy. In coming up with 95 different ways to say, I'm not exactly sure these indulgences make sense. Well, not surprising, there is a response to this. But the response that happens is very surprising. Luther assumed some other academics would come forward and they would engage in an academic debate about the validity of these indulgences and what was going on, and someone would have some good way of defending it. That was what was assumed. Well, this whole 95 Theses makes its way to the Pope, because there's a couple of things fueling this. Number one is, now when you blog, it can be printed and anyone can look at it. The 95 Theses are written in Latin, and so that's exclusive. Okay, Latin is only spoken by some of the priests and academics, the average people. Luther's in Germany, they're speaking German, okay? So the average person isn't going, hey, look at the 95 Theses, okay? But it gets published and it gets circulated and it makes its way to the Pope. Things travel slow, and part of what you're going to see in the birth of the Reformation is the clash of technology. Slow and fast is kind of going to rear its ugly head against each other, and that's going to be part of what goes on. And so the 95 Theses are published, they're circulated, they've gone on a printing press, they've been circulated. Again, common people aren't really reading them, although people are hearing about Luther and hearing some of the things. He's quite a, he would offend all of us if he was here this evening, okay? Even if you're Lutheran. He would offend you. If you would read everything that Luther wrote, and he wrote almost every day of his life, so if you ever attempt that, it's 44 volumes if you want to read all that he wrote, but he would offend you if you read all of it. He is not Christ. He was Luther. He was a work in progress, and he would be the first to admit it. But word is kind of getting out that he's challenging these things. It makes its way to the Pope, and so the Pope at this time is Pope Leo X. Okay, and he issues a papal bull. Now, the word bull in Latin is the idea of seal. So all a papal bull is a document that the Pope writes that's sealed with the papal seal. So it's a way of talking about it's official. Okay, so a papal bull just means it's an official document that the Pope wrote and he sealed with his papal seal. And so he makes this papal bull, and it's you can see the name in Latin there. It's a phrase from the first verse that's being quoted, "Arise, O Lord." Okay? And so the papal bull begins with this passage in Psalm 80, and you can see it on the screen. "There are boars from the forest, ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine." The other passage that's at the front end of this papal document, this papal bull, is from the Song of Songs, and it's taken completely out of context, and I was so horrified with the context or the lack of context that I didn't even show you what it was. But nonetheless, the Pope is trying to show, notice the language here, "Boars from the forest have ravaged it. Insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty." Okay, what is the papal idea of Luther's 95 Theses? Boars, insects, we need God, look down from heaven, watch over us. We've got animals in the vines, right? We've got the fox in the hen house. That's the idea of what's being expressed with his Bible verses. Then he goes on and says this. This is quoting directly from the papal bull. With the advice and consent of these, our venerable brothers, with mature deliberation on each and every one of the above theses, and it's a long document. Again, you can see it if you want to read it. And by the authority of Almighty God and the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and our own authority, this is Pope Leo writing, and our own authority, we condemn and reprobate and reject completely each of these theses, that's all 95 of them, or errors as either heretical, scandalous, false, offensive to pious ears, or seductive of simple minds, and against Catholic truth. Now, don't miss this. The word Catholic means universal. So the word means universal, but the church has taken that name. The Western church calls itself the Catholic Church. It's the Roman church, and so we end up probably calling it the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic means universal, which means we're the only ones. Okay, so we, the Catholic churches, we're the only ones, and that word becomes their actual name. We're the Catholic Church. We're the only church. There is only one church, and it's us. So it's a way of making a statement of authority. By listing them, we decree and declare that all the faithful of both sexes must regard them as condemned, reprobate, and be rejected. We restrain all in the virtue of holy obedience and under the penalty of an automatic major excommunication. Okay? You just got to kind of get the end there. Okay, think through. Excommunication. What does excommunication mean? No more communion. Right? You follow? You go to the church to get communion. Communion gets you forgiveness. You get excommunicated. The cup is withheld. This is the strongest thing. You understand the language. This is a command of, can I say it? Damnation. You say that, eternal damnation. Here's Luther's response. I don't need any words, do I? He burnt it. Okay? Notice what I said. What's at the heart of it? Theology? No. Power. This is the issue. Where does authority lie? In the one who holds the cup or in the one who spilt the blood? That becomes the question of the Reformation. Where does authority lie? When you talk about the Pope, you always have to talk about the other power structure. The other power structure at this time is Charles V. He's the Holy Roman Emperor. The Holy Roman Empire is important, and it's very easy to remember. The Holy Roman Empire, it wasn't holy, it wasn't Roman, and it wasn't an empire. Okay? Those three things, you can always remember it. It isn't any of those three things. But nonetheless, that's the secular power of the day. And at the head of that is Charles V. And so he calls a meeting. What's called in German a diet in the town of Worms. And so it's at the Diet of Worms. It's an imperial diet which was formed an assembly of the whole empire for deliberation. Imagine it this way. It's the meeting of the U.S. Supreme Court, but the U.S. Supreme Court moves from city to city. Okay, so it's not always in Washington, D.C. It moves from place to place, and that's what's going on here. They're moving from place to place. And so on April 18th, 1521, you have Luther, who's been asked to give account for his writings. Now, here's where technology is crashing in. Technology is crashing in the sense that they are accusing him of writing this much, the 95 Theses and a couple of other tracts and pamphlets. By this point, Luther's written this much in German that everyone can read. Okay? So we're going to get mixed up here in a moment as to what we're accusing him of, because he's already done all this and they're only seeing this much. And so he stands before this diet, and Luther says this, through the mercy of God, I ask your imperial majesty and your illustrious lordships, or anyone of any standing, to testify and refute my errors, to contradict them with the Old and New Testaments. I am ready, if better instructed, to recant any error, and I shall be the first to throw my writings in the fire. So you understand what Luther is saying. He's saying, you look at my writings, I admit, I might be wrong. Just show me. I'll be the first. I'll start the fire. We'll burn my tracts, we'll burn my pamphlets. If I've erred, and notice how he phrases this, because now you can start to see where the trouble starts. Here he addresses them in a very dignified manner, and then he says, in contradict, to testify and refute my errors, to contradict them with the Old and New Testament. Okay, so his appeal is to Scripture. The whole idea of doing that comes out of the Renaissance, this appeal back to the ancients, to the classics. And again, we're 1,500 years from when the last New Testament book was written. We're at the time of Luther, we're still 3,000 years back to someone like Moses and so on. So we call them classics, but so did they. Does that make sense? It's classics to them as well. And so he's appealing, just show me. I mean, I could, you know, I've spent my time in Psalms and Romans and Galatians. You go into another book, maybe it's in Isaiah, maybe there's something in Deuteronomy that I missed, or maybe it's just a misunderstanding of the book of Acts or whatever. You show me and I'll light the fire. I'm not. So his appeal has nothing to do with them. He's being respectful to them, but just show me my error and I'll certainly recant. The response comes as follows. Your answer is not to the point. The response comes. There should be no questioning of the things which church councils have already condemned and on which decisions have already been passed. Give us a plain reply to this question. Are you prepared to recant or not? Okay? So you see what's going on here. They're actually talking like this. He's just saying, show me the error. If I got this wrong. They're not playing that game. We've decided. We are the bearers of the cup. I've got a question for you. How do you get biblical authority for something the Bible doesn't address? It's very easy to understand what the Bible addresses. When the Bible addresses an issue head on, you read it, you obey it, right? It is the Word of God. But what do we do for like a new issue that the Bible isn't clear about? That the Bible makes no mention of, right? And any sort of modern technology is nowhere to be found in Scripture, right? Or even for that, when you pray and you're wondering the Lord's will for a house, a job, a new situation, a something over there, again, something that Scripture would be silent about. It isn't going to tell you whether you should relocate to Little Elm or just stay in Plano, right? There's just no verses that are going to answer that for you. Where does biblical authority come from? We probably have a very spiritual answer. We pray and the Lord moves and so on and so forth. But I think if we thought about it, our biblical authority tends to come from those who have taught us the Bible. Right? It's the way we've learned it, and then we sort of apply that in our own circumstances and in our own situations for our own families. Which isn't that far off from what's going on here. We've already made a ruling. We've already taught this. We're not playing your Old Testament, New Testament game. Godly men in godly times before us have already made the decision. We hold the cup. Recant. Luther asked for a day. You understand, they're going to excommunicate him. It's not as harsh a word as what it actually means. They're going to withhold the cup. As far as everyone understands, they're going to withhold salvation, right? This isn't a, am I right or wrong? This is, are you going to spend eternity damned from Christ? He takes a day. And he comes back and he says this, Your Imperial Majesty and Your Lordship demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and straight. Unless I am convicted of error by the Scriptures and my conscience is taken captive by God's Word, I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to act against conscience is neither safe for us or open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. So we left Luther standing at the Diet of Worms, taking his stand. Notice how when they were debating each other, they weren't really talking about the same things. Luther said, show me my errors in Scripture and I'll recant. If I've made a mistake, I'll recant. And the issue never was Scripture. That was never part of the issue. The issue was the church has made a ruling, you're going against the councils, and you need to recant. And so it's a little bit of this, but you can see for Luther to take his stand, you can now see a little bit more as to why you sort of call 1517 the start of the Reformation, because Luther would never have had to take his stand had he not posted those 95 theses back in 1517. So by 1521, this is really where the rubber meets the road, okay? So there's a papal bull issued that Luther will be excommunicated if he doesn't recant. Luther responds by burning it. There's no other easy way to say it. He just burned the thing, which you don't do, by the way. You don't burn papal bulls, which he did. And then he's called to take his stand and to this Diet of Worms. He's promised protection, that they won't lynch him. There's all sorts of interesting things going on. If you know the name Johann, well, we won't even get into that. 100 years earlier, a similar event had occurred and was promised a free passage and was lynched about the authority of Scripture. So what happens is Luther then, after he makes his stand, he tries to get out of Worms and get back to Wittenberg. But some of the secular authorities that aren't that happy with the authority of the church, remember this is the two power plays, the state and the church are always playing with power. Some of them like what Luther is doing, especially like the fact that he is challenging the power of the church, which is sort of what they do or want to do or that type of thing. So they're very clever, and what they do is they, as Luther is making his way back to Wittenberg, where he's a professor of theology and biblical studies as a university professor and Augustinian monk, they capture him, crying out, calling out for, we want to lynch the heretic Martin Luther, and they capture him, and he doesn't realize it at the point, but they're his friends, and they capture him to hide him. And so they capture him as if they're going to kill him, so everyone realizes, oh, they got Luther, and they're going to, you know, off with his head, or they're going to burn him at the stake or whatever, and they hide him in a different place, a place that no one was looking, which happened to be the Wartburg Castle. And he spends a little over a year in the Wartburg Castle, and what he ends up doing to occupy his time is he's almost going crazy, realizing that he has taken a stand and now has been excommunicated by the church. Which one? The Catholic Church, the universal church, the only church, if you will. And so he spends his time with Erasmus's Greek New Testament, writing it in German. And he translates the New Testament into German in the Wartburg Castle while he's hiding and living under an alias while things sort of die down. Although they never really die down, but really while he ends up getting more protection. I want to revisit our title here as to what it is that we're doing. Celebrating 500 years of renewed recognition. Scripture has always been the authority. And as a matter of fact, there have always been people who have held that to be true throughout the history of the church. But Luther is going to sort of remind us on a much grander scale where the Western church had really veered a long ways away from the authority of Scripture, often saying that they're under the authority of Scripture, but in practicality being under the authority of the various councils and popes and edicts that had gone on. And so Luther helps us to recognize there's a renewed recognition of the supremacy of sacred Scripture. In other words, the issue at hand is authority, power. Where does power lie? And it's a good question. It's a good question for us today. How do we wrestle with things that the Bible doesn't address directly? There's all sorts of various things that we can look at. So we need to look a little more at Luther and a little bit of background so that we can kind of see what happens from here. Because Luther, between 1517 and 1521, makes a startling revelation, and it's the revelation that we need to be reminded of today. We need a renewed revelation of what Luther found when he read Scripture. And so we need a little background to that. Luther's first biographer was his dear close friend, a man named Philip Melanchthon. And he talks about when Luther was a smart young man and was heading to law school. They wanted him to be a great lawyer of the state. And you can imagine now, as we've understood how the Eucharist is understood, how the Lord's table is understood, that Luther was returning home from class as he was studying law in a thunderstorm, and he got knocked to the ground by a lightning bolt. So it probably didn't hit him, but it obviously hit very near him, knocked him to the ground. Well, what's going through your mind if you have the kind of beliefs that we discussed about earlier, that you couldn't have sins forgiven that weren't covered by the cup? I mean, he wasn't coming home from Mass. He was coming home from school, which means that he might be heading to purgatory. And so he cried out, as you would, because what you want when you have unconfessed sins is you need to find someone who has extra good that they can give to you. Those who have confessed all their sins, and through their righteousness, through their relics, through their pilgrimages, have earned extra favor with God. In other words, not only do they is their account at zero, but now they have extra credit. Well, maybe you could use some of their credit. Does that make sense? There's a word for people with extra credit, an official word. It's called a saint. Okay? We might use the word saint to refer to all believers, not at all how the word worked back in the 1500s. The word saint referred to a person who had not only their account at zero, but more merit, extra merit, more than what they needed. And so often places had saints, areas had saints, even people had saints. The Luther's family was all under Saint Anne. And so he cried out when the lightning bolt struck, obviously very close, knocked him to the ground. He cried out to St. Anne, "I'll be a monk if you let me live." He cried out to someone who had extra merit, who might be able to confer her merit onto him should he die, that he wouldn't have to be burned in purgatory. A man to his word, he left law school to become a monk, much to his father's angst over all that. Here's what Philip Melanchthon says, biographer of Luther. On his entrance there, that's into the Augustinian monkhood, he not only applied with the close diligence, the closest diligence to his ecclesiastical studies, but also with the greatest discipline. He exercised the government of himself and far surpassed all others in the comprehensive range of reading and disputation with a zealous observance of fasting and prayer. Okay? Here's Luther. Everything he does on a scale of 1 to 10 is a 13. Right? He's big, loud, boisterous, and everything is done to the nth degree. And that's how he approaches the monkhood, as Philip Melanchthon begins to describe him. And so Luther is trying to deal with his sinfulness. And the more he thinks about it, the more he realizes how sinful he is, which is probably true to most of us. If we sat and thought about our sinfulness, the more we think about it, the more we realize how sinful we really are. And this is what is consuming Luther. Luther is consumed with his own sin. So he enters the monkhood. He's a friar from 1505 to 1520. For 15 years, he's an Augustinian monk. He studies Augustine, and we'll talk about him in just a moment, the Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. In 1512, at age 26, Luther was sent to the new university in Wittenberg as a lecturer in biblical studies. So at 26 years old, he had completed his doctorate. After all this confession time as a monk, just driving them crazy, with wanting to confess for 8, 9, 10 hours a day, waking them up in the middle of the night saying that he had impure thoughts and that he needed to confess, and he confessed all hours. And so they say, go study theology and become a lecturer in biblical studies, and that's what he does at age 26 in 1512. So that's what gets him to Wittenberg. Now, we need to have a little bit of understanding of Augustine because Luther is an Augustinian monk. And so an Augustinian monk is of the order of St. Augustine. And now we're going to go back from the 1500s, Martin Luther, back to the 300s and 400s. Okay, so we're going back almost a little over 1,000 years to Augustine. Okay, Augustine, he's often known as St. Augustine. He's from Hippo Ethiopia. Augustine of Hippo. There you can see the years that he lived. Here's his view of sin. It's not merely doing wrong or weakness, succumbing to sin. Rather, sin is rebellion against God. It is a relational problem. So Luther begins to read Augustine, and this is what he's reading. That sin isn't merely doing wrong. Certainly it's doing wrong. But it's this idea of being rebellious towards God, and Luther is saying, well, Luther will later write about his years in the monastery and talk about the fact that he hated God. He couldn't possibly confess enough sin to ever please God. All he could realize is, I still can't even confess all the sins I've forgotten. There's no way I've confessed all my sins. And so you can imagine reading someone like Augustine who's saying, no, sin isn't merely what you've done. It's who you are. You are rebellious against God. All people are lost in sin. Not merely what you do, but who you are. This idea of inherited sin. And so this begins to work on Luther. This is part of the background that's going to make him so angry against something like indulgences. And so he reads and he teaches. He studies and he preaches. Trying to learn and understand what's going on. Trying to deal with his own sin. And so out of this, these books, Romans, Galatians, and Psalms become sort of Luther's hallmark. It's where he spends his time. And so he eventually comes to Romans 1:17. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1. More than likely, we are now talking about 1519. 1517, he posted his 95 Theses. 1521, he stood before the council at the Diet of Worms and he made his stand. 1519, halfway in between, he's studying Romans. More than likely, you're familiar with Romans and how Romans starts, but we want to just get a sense of what Paul is saying here. You remember that Paul is writing to the church in Rome, is the actual context of the letter, wanting to be there but not able to, and so he writes out his theology, if you will, in letter form. And so Luther is studying this. Let's go back to verse 16. And Paul is writing, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." The word gospel means good news. I'm not ashamed of the good news, the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The good news reveals the righteousness of God. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And Luther is reading this and trying to understand what does this mean. And here's essentially how Luther's medieval theology works. He looks at it and he sees that the righteousness of God is a quality of God. It's what God is. God is righteous. And so in his medieval mindset, as he's reading this, he's recognizing, of course, that he's not righteous, that God is righteous, and he doesn't measure up. And he'll never measure up, if he's honest. No one will measure up, because God's righteous. And this is how he understands, because in his theology, in his medieval theology, the way that the understanding of forgiveness comes is through the cup, which literally meant to them, through the cup. We would say, well, yes, it comes through the cup, but what we mean by that is through the blood of Christ and what the cup represents, but that's not what they meant. They meant through the cup. And he's like, there just wouldn't be enough wine to drink to somehow forgive me of all my sins. There's just no way. And the righteousness of God is a quality. And so he reads this, and he reads this, and he reads this, and this is what he discovers. The idea of Reformed theology, as it says there. Luther saw that the righteousness of God is a gift of God. Let's go back and read it and see if you can see the difference. When Luther came to the text, he assumed the righteousness of God was a quality, an attribute of God. God is righteous. Now he reads Paul in Romans chapter 1, and he sees that God gives righteousness. Let's read the text, see if you see it. Verse 16, Paul is writing here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," Paul is not, "because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." The good news, the gospel, is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Stop and think about that phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed. So Luther is antagonistic to that sentence. He would say, I know. God is showing how righteous he is, which shows how wicked I am. So he reads that sentence, and it's weighty. Does that make sense? It's the burden. It's, how am I sinful? And then he keeps reading. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. Well, now it can't be an attribute of God. It was understood to be an attribute of God, but that no longer makes sense. The righteousness is being given, or maybe better said, received by faith. From first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by indulgences, penance, relics, confession, the Eucharist. Can you see his experience? He discovers that the righteous will live by none of those things. Something's wrong. Somewhere, something went wrong, because I'm a monk. I've spent all my time trying to be righteous. Fasting, I've gone till I've been unconscious. Sleeping on the cold floor with no pillow and no blanket to see if maybe that would please God. Not eating, beating myself. Saying more penance and confessions, making a trip to Rome, climbing the stairs, kissing the ground, doing it on your knees, you name it, I've done it. The righteous will live by faith. And he makes his discovery as he's trying to teach Romans. You often got to wonder, what was it like to study Romans from Luther, 2 years before he understood this? Teaching it in sort of a medieval theological way. But you can see as he struggles with his sin, and again, everything he does is a 10. Everything he does is a 13, right? So when you talk about his sinfulness, he'll tell you more of his sin than you'd even tell of your own sin. He does everything to the nth degree as he struggles with his sin. He sees that the righteousness is something God gives us. We are righteous not because we are right, but because he is right, and that's the power that God has. God has the power to take Christ and give Christ's righteousness to me, that I could stand before God righteous, not by my deeds, but by Christ's deeds. And that is often referred to as the tower experience or the tower revelation. As Luther in Romans 1, 17, recognizes that righteousness isn't merely a quality of God. And it is a quality of God, correct? God is righteous. But in Romans 1, 17, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that God gives righteousness, and you take it by penance, Not by penance, but by relics. Not by relics, by the Eucharist. No, by faith. You don't do anything. Christ does the righteousness. And that's how we are saved. You see, Luther had spent all his time trying to earn his salvation. Work for it. He knew he had to be righteous, and he knew he wasn't. So he went through every possible thing that they could give him. Penance, fasting, prayer, Eucharist, relics, and pilgrimages. And you name it, he did it. He did it more and harder and badder and faster than anyone else could do it. All to be empty. Until he read Romans and began to see the righteous will live by faith. Here's what Augustinian theology would be. Luther rediscovered Augustine's understanding of righteousness. This is why we talk about this as a renewal. Augustine understood this. A little bit about Augustine, just so you understand. Augustine was a theologian who was often considered the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul. If you want to make a theological argument, you always want to say that you've got Augustine on your side. And everyone does. No matter what side you're on, you claim that Augustine would argue the same thing. So he's living in a time, and I just want to try and help you understand the weight of Augustine as a theologian. So you remember that when the church is born, as Christ builds his church and creates his church and sends out his disciples, and after his death as apostles and so on, the church is really born in persecution. Right, the Roman Empire is persecuting the church, and really after the New Testament closes, there's several waves of persecution that get worse and worse and worse. It's hard to be a Christian. You're getting killed for owning copies of Scripture. You're getting killed for a copy of Romans or Galatians or maybe 1 and 2 Peter or Matthew or Luke. You're getting killed in absolutely grotesque ways. You're getting fed to lions. You're getting put on top of pointed sticks and lit on fire to light up Rome at night, just so that you could have light, if you will, under the Emperor Nero. And so being a Christian is very, very difficult. And eventually Constantine in 325 comes to, well, let's call it faith. We're not always sure precisely what happens with Constantine, but he has an interesting experience, and he comes to faith, and he begins to legalize Christianity, and by the time Constantine's son comes to power, it's against the law not to be a Christian, and so in one foul swoop of legislation, all of Europe is a Christian, because they said so. It has nothing to do with being a Christian, but that's what happens. And so now the Roman Empire is a Christian empire. In the late 300s. And in 410, Rome is sacked. And the question that gets put to Augustine is this. Since the Roman Empire is Christian, is God so weak he can't defend his city? That's what Augustine has to answer. The center capital city of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome, is sacked by the Vandals in 410. And the question given to the theologian of the day, Augustine, is God so impotent he can't protect his own empire? Maybe we're worshiping the wrong God. Can you see kind of the, if that's how you view the world and you think being Roman means being Christian, then God, that he can't even defend his city and so on, can you see how people might think that they're serving an impotent God? And so Augustine responds by writing a book that's still in production today. It's called The City of God. And he makes a comparison between the city of Rome and the city of the New Jerusalem. And if you ever want to, you read The City of God, and Augustine will describe why Rome isn't Jerusalem, or what one day will come. And it's been probably the most profound book on eschatology ever written, back as a response to why Rome was sacked in 410. So, all that to say is Luther is reading that guy, Augustine. He's an Augustinian monk. And so Augustine has, or Luther has rediscovered how Augustine has always articulated righteousness, which is, of course, how Paul always articulated righteousness. The righteous is imparted to us from Christ. We receive Christ's righteousness by faith. That's what it means to make him Savior and Lord, right? We receive his righteousness, his forgiveness. We offer him our sinfulness. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness, and now we can boldly approach the throne of God. Why? We're righteous for nothing we have done, right? We're righteousness because Christ has done what is right, and we're clothed in him. And so Luther is really rediscovering Augustine's understanding of Paul and of Romans. However, he'll go past that. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Picking up in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Okay? So, number one, you can get God's righteousness from the law. So you look at the law, don't murder. Right? God's righteous, he doesn't murder. The law reveals what righteousness looks like. Don't covet. Right? Honor father and mother. Don't serve other gods. Don't steal. Okay? That's what righteousness is. Paul says, now, apart from the law would show you what righteousness is, but apart from that, righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So the law and the prophets anticipated, this is all Old Testament, anticipated there is another way to know of God's righteousness, not merely knowing the rules. The rules tell of God's righteousness. They're excellent, unless you have to follow them, right? That's harder. But they tell of righteousness. This righteousness, 22, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Okay, this is where Luther's starting to get. Because he's got Romans 1:17, right now he starts to see how this works. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Luther would say, amen, look at my life, right? Look at all my sin. I still couldn't confess all my sins, because sin isn't merely what you did, it's who you are. We're sinful. We're essentially fallen and needing that righteousness from the outside, because we can't generate it from the inside because we're sinful. It's one of those circles that you can never self-righteousness, whatever that might mean. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by, you would think it would say, the cup. It doesn't say the cup. How do you receive the blood? By faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the time, so as to be just to the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So we're talking now about the sins that have been sort of haven't been punished yet, have been committed but not yet punished, so that Christ's blood could cover all of them. 27, where's the boasting then? Right? Does any of us have anything to boast in? No. We're all unrighteous because we're sinful. That's who we are. And yet we're clothed in the exact same righteousness, Christ, right? As believers in Christ, we're all clothed with his righteousness, never our righteousness. And so this is what Luther is seeing. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because the law that requires faith. And so Paul is helping us understand the move from Old Testament law to Jesus, who lives out the law, fulfills the law, completes the law. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. We uphold the law, right? We keep the law by Christ's righteousness, which covers us, who actually kept it. And our sinfulness, our breaking of the law, we give to Christ. And so Luther is seeing this. He's reading Romans, and it's becoming clear, and he doesn't merely adopt Augustinian theology. He begins to adopt Pauline theology. Luther rediscovered Paul, the idea of what it means to justify. We are declared righteous. We are declared righteous. We are not righteous. There's a ruling in a courtroom. Righteous. Because it's given to us. We aren't righteous. We're given righteousness. We receive it by faith. It's given by Christ. Luther rediscovered Paul's justified. We are declared righteous. It's our status. It's our status before God by faith alone. The first hallmark of this time period: by faith alone. What is it? It's an attack on power. Not by the person who holds the cup. By faith, I'm righteous. Not by relics, purgatory, indulgences, pilgrimages, not even by the Eucharist, by faith. And this is where it comes from Romans chapter 3. There's a response to the Reformation. What happens is essentially things go crazy. You can come back next time and we'll talk about how crazy things get. There's a radical side to the Reformation, but there's a response. The Catholic Church will eventually convene a council as a way to respond to all that's gone on with Luther and the Reformation, and sometimes it's referred to as the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation, or the Council of Trent, meets from 1545 to 1563, and they make some statements as to what Catholic doctrine is. And so here are three of their statements for you from Session 6, Canon 9. If anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly are justified in such a way as to mean that nothing else required to cooperate in order to receive the grace of justification, and that is not necessary for a man to be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. If that's what you believe, we excommunicate you too. Session 6, Canon 12, again, this is only a handful of years after Luther posted his 95 Theses in 1517. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in divine mercy which forgives sins for Christ's sake, or that we are justified by this confidence alone, if that's what you say, let him be anathema. Let him be removed. Session 6, Canon 15 and 16, if anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound by faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate and that he has the gift of perseverance to the end, unless he has learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. And so in the Counter-Reformation, the church meets to reestablish what it is that it believes. And so amongst other things, these are three statements from the Council of Trent, held as what sometimes is known as the Counter-Reformation, response to Luther and to the Reformed ideas that are being propagated throughout the Holy Roman Empire. We go all the way to Vatican II, Pope John Paul XXIII. We're in 1962 to 1965. There's a second Vatican Council. And in the early preliminary parts, Pope John Paul affirms the decrees of the Council of Trent, and he says, what was, still is. The Council of Trent has never been rescinded. And what's important to know is not what the council says. It's not important what Luther said. It's not important of 1517 or 1519 or even 1521. What's important is, do we understand what Jesus said through the pen of Paul in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3? There is a difference in beliefs. The issue at hand is justification, and behind the issue of justification is power. Where does power lie? And the Reformation and people like Luther are reminding us that the power lies in Scripture, which says Christ, and it's in Him that we put our faith. And so we're not here to exalt Luther or the Reformation. Luther has many, many sins, even after the Reformation. But we are here to be reminded of how it is that we are made right before Christ, or before God. We are made right by faith in Christ, and what that gets us is his righteousness. We don't earn it. Clothed with his righteousness, we start to live with that righteousness and act on that righteousness, living out our faith, but that doesn't save us. It's Christ's righteousness that saves us, that we receive by faith. And receiving that by faith transforms who we are. And so the Reformation is a reminder. I hope it's a renewal for you. A reminder of the role of sacred scripture, that it's not about what I say or some other pastor or preacher or Bible person or whatever, that in the end, that's only as good as it is true from the biblical text. And what Luther saw is that was just a little bit off at the beginning from Matthew 26, verse 26 and 28, where they made a little bit too much of the blood being representative of the forgiveness, and you could see over 1,000 years being just a little bit off brought them a long ways from the gospel. As every man and woman tried to earn their salvation through penance and relics and indulgences and a myriad of other things, trying to please God. We don't please God without Christ's righteousness. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, 5 and 6, but because of your stubbornness you have your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. In Romans 5:20, Paul says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Romans 4:25, he, and that's Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. We are justified. We are made right by Christ. Stuff, not by things we can do. We are the problem, and since we are the problem, we are not the solution. The solution comes from outside us. And so Luther would say, thanks be to God, it comes from Christ, and we put our faith in Christ, and that external work gives us a declaration of justified, made right before God. Because we're perfect? No, because we're now clothed with Christ's righteousness. And we can appear perfect before the throne of God. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified, and Paul now talks about what happens once we accept this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And so Luther's stand reminds us to look at Christ's work on the cross. Father, we are so grateful that we can have peace with you. Each one of us here is sinful, and yet our sin, by faith, can turn into righteousness, Christ's righteousness that clothes us, that allows us to approach you and to be completely and totally forgiven, justified. And so we're thankful for the reminder, and as we've used history as the lens, we're thankful for the truth of your word that we can rely on. And pray that with that peace that we have with you, because of our forgiveness through the righteousness of Christ, Father, that we now live it out. And I would encourage each one here, Father, that each one of us would be faithful to live out that righteousness that we have been granted, Christ's righteousness in our own lives, that we would be living testimonies amongst a fallen world. Father, help us to take that same stand. In Christ's precious name we pray.